Let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 28, and we read, speaking of Jesus, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could even pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine." So he said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they perished in the water. And then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And one of the saddest scenes in the Bible, and when they saw it, they begged him to depart from their region. How sad is that? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus wants to be in the midst of anyone in need. And you want to minister to us, bless us, guide us into all truth, empower us in all truth, and being able to do what you called us to do. And so, Lord, we're glad to welcome you here. We never want to tell you to leave, ask you to leave, anything like that. We want you to have full and free reign in our hearts and minds today and every day. So would you take that place? We invite you to it. We're glad that you're a gentleman. You won't force yourself upon us, but do have your way, Lord. And we pray the same for all of the churches. We pray for everybody that opens your word, believes your word to be the word of God that it is, infallible, inerrant. And Lord, teach us and guide your church. We thank you and praise you for all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Today we're going to look at what basically I would consider part two of what we began last week, beginning to look at a very concentrated section of the Bible, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, that has a whole bunch of Jesus' miracles being performed, kind of all put together. Let me remind you of the miracles we looked at last week in chapter 8. In the first four verses, we looked at Jesus healing a man of leprosy. And leprosy is a picture, a word picture, or a type of sin. And Jesus has power even over that. He'll make that very clear today when he'll actually tell a man that he is forgiving him of his sins. Then we saw Jesus heal a paralyzed servant that was in great pain. And his master or owner, whatever you want to call him, a centurion, believed Jesus could heal, and he went to Jesus, and in fact, Jesus did heal the man. Jesus also healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He even has power over the common cold and fevers in these things. And then we saw him heal many who were demon-possessed and all who were sick. I mean, nothing can stop him. He is in complete control, complete authority in every situation that he faces and can change anything at any time. Then before we got to the last miracle we looked at last week, we saw a couple of men that were, I would call, so-called disciples of Jesus. They were following him, I believe, for all the wrong reasons, didn't have the right motives. And it's interesting that the Lord inserts that in the middle of that, being somewhat fair-weather fans or whatever you want to call it, just seemingly wanting to follow him for all of the flash and the pizzazz that he might bring out. But did they really want to follow him and count the true cost of being a true disciple of Jesus? And so we looked at those men. We're going to see some true disciples today that will follow him in Matthew and others that are coming along. But then we saw Jesus even able to calm very violent winds in the sea. I mean, nothing is outside of his control. And let me remind you very briefly of four quick reasons again why God went to the trouble. I covered it last week, but very briefly today. Some of the reasons why the Lord has gone to the trouble of recording all these miracles for us. First reason, certainly, is that we have them as fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God made it very, very clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come one day and he would be able to perform many, many miracles. In fact, nothing would be outside of his control. And so we need to know that. And it's very helpful for us as Christians to realize we don't have a blind faith. It's very easy to believe in a God who can tell us hundreds of events about Jesus' life, most of them written 700 years or more before he came upon this earth, almost all of them fulfilled in his first coming. So it's just beautiful to be able to see that. Well, it was prophesied he would be able to perform miracles. We also, secondly, have them as a proof that he is God. Now, we know that God has given Satan great powers, and he'll be able to use those powers and pass those on to others like the Antichrist. But yet Jesus, one of the signs is, of course, he created this universe. He has complete authority and control over it. And he can change anything, any physical situation, any spiritual situation in a moment's time. Then we also saw that we got to see that healing is a proof that he loves us. We're going to look by the end of this passage today at the compassion Jesus has for us. It's interesting that even this week, my wife had a conversation with somebody, and it's very sad that, you know, the person said basically I don't know that he actually said he was mad at God, but struggling with how could a loving God allow this world to go through all the struggles and trials and all that it goes through. And I get the logical question. The problem is they don't usually really want to know the answer and go to the fullness, to go to that extent. But the reason that there is sickness and death and dying in these things in the world is because of God's love. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they died spiritually at the very moment they disobeyed him. And God wanted them to have a word picture, a clear representation of what they had done. So he introduced the process of decay into the human condition, death, so that man would begin to see, I am decaying, I am dying, I need an answer for this death. So it is a loving God that introduced this so that we would see it. It was never his plan, but he ended up having to do it because of man's sin. And his introducing it is described this way in Romans 8. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's not that God really ever really wanted to do it, but because of his love, he did it. But because of him who subjected it in hope, that's the hope we would get the picture. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So God wanted us to see, I even have power over death and decay, over your body, and one day all of this will be wiped away. One day there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Oh, the day. Can't wait for that day. Lastly, Jesus proves he has authority over everything. And I think that's the great theme that's going to come out of all the things we're going to look at today. Jesus is so thoroughly in control and so thoroughly has authority over everything he faces in life. Let's look at that now, verse 28. Notice when he had come to the other side. Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee. He's on the east side. And he comes, notice, to the country of the Gergesenes. Now, there's a little bit of confusion because in the other two parallel accounts, Mark and Luke, it's called the area of the Gadarenes. And often there are other names for areas, or this could be something that's a transliterator issue or a translation issue from one to the other. Nonetheless, we're talking about the same region. He's east of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across these two men that are exceedingly fierce. But what are we told about these two men? Notice, there met him two men, demon-possessed. Not about you, but it could be kind of scary to run into two men that are demon-possessed. And it can get even worse because notice they live in the tombs. That's not exciting. But notice that they're fierce. And they're not only fierce, they're exceedingly fierce. These are guys you did not want to mess with. And it was so bad, we're told in the end of that verse, that they were so bad that no one could even pass that way. We're even filled in on a little more details about these men, at least one of them, because in the Luke account, Luke chapter 8, we're told one of these men even had no clothes on. Couldn't keep clothes on him. He's just so out of his mind, whatever the demons are doing to him, they didn't even keep their clothes on. We're told in Mark chapter 5, one of them couldn't even be bound. So strong and powerful due to this demonic influence in themselves that they could literally rip off the metal bounds, that the shackles that were holding them. Also, we were told that one of them was always cutting himself, likely from the getting loose from the shackles. This is not a good scene. And if all of that's not bad enough, it even seems to get worse. Because in Mark 5 and Luke chapter 8, it tells us that when Jesus spoke with him, he told him that his name was Legion. Speaking of the demons inside of him. And in the Roman way of counting, looking at the Roman army, a legion represented 6,000 soldiers. So many believe he may have been even possessed by as many as 6,000 demons, one man. I mean, this is a horrible, horrible situation. And yet, as powerful as they are, Jesus steps on the scene. He doesn't have to fight them. He's not like some you know, action movie where the good guy loses for a while and then he finally figures out a way to win. No, he wins from the beginning. In fact, it's ironic. This much power, and these men immediately begin to beg Jesus, beg him that he wouldn't torment them. It's really, really an amazing scene. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, we're told that the men, at least one of the men, ran up to him and worshiped him. That's how much control he has. That's how much authority Jesus is under when he was on this world. He's always had this authority. And in fact, the man worships him. Now, it's not true worship. I mean, it might have been the man that was worshiping. Certainly wasn't the demons. Because, you know, the demons, you believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe and tremble. We're told in the book of James. But here it is. This man wanted help from Jesus. And yet the demons, they know, okay, this Jesus is way more powerful than I am. Because notice here in verse 29, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? It is crystal clear that these men that are filled with the demons are calling Jesus God. Make no mistake about it, that title they knew to be a title that would be ascribed to God. He is the Son of God, and he's God the Son. And they even asked him, have you come here to torment us before the time? What time are they talking about? They're talking about a time when one day all demons will be bound for eternity in this everlasting hell, the place God has prepared for Satan and his demons. We're told that in Matthew chapters 25. And so that's the time that's coming. They're like, gee, we'd really like the little bit of our freedom left before you bind us forever, Jesus. And that's really what they're begging him for. And so they're imploring Jesus. They're begging him. Notice in verse 30, it says, now a good way off from them, after this begging, they noticed that there was a herd of many swine feeding there, and so the demons begged him. I love that. I don't know about you. I mean, I hate that this man had to be demon-possessed, but I love that Jesus has this much authority. Isn't it great? A demon has to beg him to do what he can do or what he wants to do. I am so grateful that God is in that much control. Well, they begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us. They had to ask his permission to go into the herd of swine. Now, some people think Jesus is kind of killing two birds with one stone here with the swine. Because if you know, under the law of Moses, pigs are unclean animals, not supposed to be farming pigs. It's possible these were Gentile farmers. It is possible they weren't. Likely, though, they were Jews. And so here they are farming. If they were, they shouldn't have been doing this according to the law of Moses. Well, Jesus is just going to let that whole thing get wiped out and ruin that business plan. But anyway, that's what's going on here. Go ahead. And the demons go into them. Now, it's very interesting. It tells us some things about demons. They don't like to not inhabit something. Disembodied spirits, whatever you want to call it. Now, it's going to be very short-lived, right? Right into the water, they get freed. I believe because they wanted to indwell another person. They want to be freed to find that place and go there. And I believe just as we need to invite Jesus into our lives, you have to invite them at some level into your life. And that way, who would they immediately be able to go to? And what's interesting, in Matthew chapter 12, we're told this of demons. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house, speaking of the original person that he indwelt, from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So they can come back and re-indwell a person if they haven't had the living God come in them and fill them with him. Can't have a divided house. Can't have God living in you and demons, but you can have one or the other. And so that's what's going on here. They get inside of these pigs. They run down the slope into the water, and the pigs die. And then I believe they were then released. Of course, they're going to look for something else to go do. Now, what's amazing about this whole scene is you would think when these guys go tell the people in the city, in fact, verse 33, notice, those who kept them fled. They went out. They went away into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. Wouldn't you think, after seeing these demon-possessed men that were so fierce, nobody could walk by there, they throw a parade in Jesus' honor? I mean, come on. Jesus, may we give you the key to the city? I mean, nobody's done what you've done. You have freed these men. We are thrilled for them and for the city. And that's what should have happened. But it is so sad that some people want nothing to do with God. I don't know if it's because they just don't want nothing to do with him. There's certainly that class. And then there's the class of people that simply don't understand the supernatural, and it frankly scares them. And for that reason, they don't want anything to do with him. And so whatever the reason is, they reject him when they should have been having a party in his honor. They should have been so grateful to him. And sadly, those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city, and they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed. And the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And then I believe it's one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. When they saw him, they begged him to depart. And he honored their request. He'll do that. He will never force himself upon anyone, whether it be a city or an individual life. God does not do that. And so he honored their request and he moved on. But nonetheless, Jesus proved he unequivocally has absolute, total, complete authority over the demonic realm. They have to beg him for approval. Just like Satan had to get permission of God to mess with Job, they needed permission even to go into the herd of swine. Our Jesus is completely in control of the supernatural and the demonic realm. Okay, beautiful. Let's move on. He gets into a boat, chapter 9, verse 1. He crossed back over, came to his own city. Now he's back at Capernaum, we're told in the book of Luke. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now let me fill in a bit, because we really can miss out on this. This is a very, very interesting scene. Jesus is sitting in this home, and it is so packed with people that they can't even get into the home. In fact, it's described even more so in Mark and Luke. There were so many people, you couldn't even get near the door. But somehow they knew Jesus was in there, and somehow they got to some place where they could climb up on the roof, and they literally started ruining the roof, ripping the tiles off the roof to lower him down. Pretty amazing. Now, I'm hoping to have some home fellowships here pretty soon, and you may have to count the cost of owning a home fellowship, because you might want to rip up your roof or something. But anyway, that's what they did to this poor guy. I just thought I was inviting Jesus. They ruined my roof. What's going on here? Anyway, the reason they did it, they so believed Jesus could heal this man, they're even willing to risk destroying a roof, creating a big hole, so they could literally lower this man right down in front of Jesus. Praise the Lord, they lowered him in the exact right spot, right in front of Jesus. Can you imagine being Jesus and they're teaching and ceiling tiles falling in? And wow. Anyway, I love what happens. Now, notice it says they in verse 2. They brought to him a paralytic. And we're told in the other accounts it was four men that truly believed Jesus could heal them. And I love it because this is a picture of each of us as disciples of Jesus. We should love people enough to bring them to him. That's our only job as disciples, is to point people to Jesus. He's the one that can heal. He's the one who loves you. I just want to bring you to him and let him do the thing that he does, which is change a life. And then notice what Jesus says. The first reaction Jesus has when this man comes lowered before him, he says, "Sons, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Pretty amazing. I do want you to notice one other thing before I look at what Jesus said, because I want to talk about what probably went through the mind of these men. Notice it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he was able to see faith. I don't know about you, I've never been able to see somebody's faith. I might see the life that's produced by that, but to see their faith, that is special. And that's what Jesus is able to do. He's Almighty God. He can see your thoughts, even from afar off. So he saw their faith, and not just the man that they lowered. There is plural, their faith, all of them, the four men and him. And then he turned directly to the paralytic. And also I want you to know that the word saw, there is an interesting one, because there are three words for seeing in the New Testament Greek. One literally speaks of just purely physically seeing. I open my eyes and I see something. Then there's a second word that speaks a little more in depth about seeing something, but beginning to look at the bigger picture and having a sense of an understanding of what I'm looking at. Then there's a third word that's even deeper, which is the word used here, which means to see something with an absolute, complete understanding of what's happening. Just this deep, intimate knowledge. And that's what Jesus has here as he sees them. And he turns to him and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, did you ever stop and just wonder for a minute if not at least one of the guys didn't sit up there go, "Jeez, we ruined this roof. Jesus, we just want him to walk. What are you doing healing him of his sins? That's not what we're asking for. Would you just heal him of his paralysis so he can get up?" It's very interesting. And it's worth, at least worth pondering the thought, what went through their minds. But what I love about Jesus is He's Almighty God, and He always is way wiser than us, and He always addresses the greatest need first. And His much greater need is His need to be forgiven of his sins. If He heals him physically, that may last him, what, the rest of his life, 30, 40 years? He could even have an accident and lose the ability to walk later. It's very temporal. But to heal a man of his sins is eternal. And of course, Jesus addresses the much more important issue, the issue of his eternal salvation. You need your sins forgiven, son. That is way greater of a need, and that's what you need right now. And I love it. Well, of course, the religious leaders are very upset right away. And notice verse 3. And you talk about buzzkill. Oh, my God. They lowered this guy down to him. He's interacting with him. Some of the scribes said within themselves. Notice it's not audible. They didn't talk out loud. They said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, they're right that they know that only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus was not God, they would have been right. The problem is, Jesus is God for them, and He is able to forgive sins. And you know you're dealing with somebody that's way, you're weighing over your head, because notice the beginning of verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. You ever try to argue with God? He's a little bit ahead of you. He knows your thoughts. He knew what you were thinking. He knew every thought you were going to have before you were born. You're not going to win an argument with God. He knows your thoughts, and He actually addresses their thoughts. I don't know what went through their minds when He starts addressing their thoughts, and they're, wow, that's what I was thinking. And so He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? This is a very powerful statement here, because what Jesus is saying is, for you to say, I am not capable of forgiving sins, is evil. You realize that? That's evil, to think I can't forgive sins. I am Almighty God. I am the Messiah who has promised to come into this world. I can forgive sins. And then He proves to them His ability to forgive sins by asking them another question and then healing the man. What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or say arise and walk? It's kind of a no-brainer, right? If we were talking and I were to say to you, your sins are forgiven you, and I should only say God says your sins are forgiven, not me. But if I were, you'd have no proof of that. There's no physical evidence that you've been forgiven of sins. But if I were to tell you to arise and walk and you didn't walk, it's pretty obvious I'm a phony. And of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. So having stated that, Jesus then says, but that you may know the Son of Man, that's a title ascribed to the Messiah, Son of Man. Jesus is applying that to Himself. He has power on earth to forgive. He said to them, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And He healed him. So now that the man has both a spiritual healing and a physical healing, what a blessed day for that man. How great is that? He's walking free. That's what Jesus does. He gives us a freedom to walk in this life. It's interesting to me that walking is a term used of how we live out our lives as Christians. We're to walk this life in obedience to the Lord. Well, he arose and departed to his house, and when the multitude saw it, this is what should happen when God does what only he can do. They marveled and glorified God. Beautiful scene. Religious leaders are all mad, no joy, and yet the multitude, they're loving it. They're loving it. This Jesus I'm following, he can do all things. He has authority even over sin and even over paralysis. Well, let's move on. Now he calls Matthew. And just as we had this little diversion with what I would call false disciples in the prior chapter, now we get to see a picture of a true disciple. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Let's look at this a little bit. First off, I find it a little ironic. Matthew's writing about himself. This is a book of Matthew, and it's Matthew. It's kind of weird, wouldn't it, write about yourself in a book in the third person? Anyway, it's him. In the other accounts, he's referred to as Levi. We're not sure if one was a surname. He seems to be referred to by Jesus, at least in terms of his follower, as Matthew, even though in the other accounts, Luke and Mark, he's referred to as Levi. Anyway, here he is. Jesus calls him. He would have been a pariah to the Jews, to be a tax collector and collect from your own people, with a regime that you hated, with the Romans, was just an anathema. Anyway, he rose and followed him. And in the other accounts, we're told that he immediately threw a very large party, invited tons of tax collectors and sinners to come to his house because he wanted to introduce them to Jesus. Another wonderful little picture here of the simple life of the disciple. That's what we're supposed to do, is invite sinners to come to Jesus. And praise the Lord, a ton of them came. And that's why we see in verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now here comes the joyful Pharisees once again. And they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, good for you, I'm not. I would have probably turned to them and said, "Is there any other kind? There is nobody else in this world apart from Jesus who's not a sinner." That's the problem with these Pharisees. They didn't see themselves as sinners and in need of salvation. They thought they were righteous by the keeping of the law of Moses, and that's why they had no joy in their walk with the Lord. And they had no joy in what Jesus was doing and being thrilled that, wow, he can forgive me of my sins. I'm so grateful for him. Anyway, they're mad that he's eating with them. Now, culturally, we can miss out on this picture because the Jews had this kind of mystical picture of eating with somebody. Or, you know, if you think about it, if you took a loaf of bread and you break that apart and you eat a piece and I eat a piece, we're eating the same bread. Or take a piece of meat and break it apart and you eat a piece and I eat a piece. We have the same substance in us. We're becoming one. And so the Jews, they did not eat with Gentiles. They was just no way I'm going to become one with them. And so they couldn't stand the thought of somebody eating with a sinner. And yet here's Jesus loving this connection with them as they're coming to him. And they truly are repentant, wanting to know more about Jesus. Did you notice at the end of verse 10? They came and sat down with him and his disciples. The sad thing about the Pharisees is when they complained about the tax collectors and sinners, did you notice who they spoke to? They didn't go to Jesus. They didn't have the guts to speak to him directly. They spoke to his disciples. They like to work the edges rather than going right to the source. Because they probably know they would have been put in their place. Well, Jesus ends up doing that anyway, because he overhears what's going on. And then verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Obvious application. And I know we go in and get a physical, kind of, you know, preemptive. But you go to a doctor because you're sick, and that's when you go to get medicine. Who goes when they're healthy? Who wants to go pay the copay and go through all the hassle when you're healthy? You don't want to do that. So he's saying, well, you know, the problem with you guys is you believe that you're completely spiritually healthy. You don't see that you have a need to be forgiven of your sins. You don't see yourself as a sinner. You don't see yourself as needing to be saved. So here's the problem. Jesus then turns the table on them and says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. And he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So this is just a stroke of genius by Jesus here, because it was a practice in that day that's been documented by some of the early historians, that when people would come to the rabbis or the religious leaders for help with an issue, they would tend to use a parable, at least frequently did. They'd say, go and learn what this means, and then they would quote a parable or some kind of a proverb, and if the person would go home and figure out what the proverb meant, they'd know what they were insinuating. And Jesus does that to them. So go and learn what this means, and he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. And what he's really saying to them is, you've missed the boat. See, I desire mercy. I desire a contrite and a broken heart. A person who is willing to admit they're humble, willing to admit they're a sinner, not sacrifice. See, they believed they were saved because of the law of Moses, because of the process within the law of Moses, the sacrificial system. The problem is, that can never take away sins. It can only cover sins. In fact, the word for atonement in the Old Testament literally only means to cover sins. It wasn't until Jesus came along that sins could be taken away. He is unique. And so they believed that they were going to be righteous by the keeping of the law of Moses. Now, I like the fullness of Hosea 6. Let me read you the next little phrase. It helps us to understand a little more what Jesus is saying. It says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So Jesus actually equates the knowledge of God to mercy. That's what I want from you, is for you to want a relationship with me, intimacy with me, not the sacrificial system, not the burnt offerings. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted to think they were self-righteous. They weren't willing to come to him on his terms. So that was their problem, and he needed them to learn that. Unfortunately, we know, by and large, they didn't. Then we go on and talk about fasting for a minute. I believe this is still aimed at dealing with the religious leaders, why Matthew threw this in right here at this scene. Then the disciples of John came to him, And that is Jesus again saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So, you know, we're talking John the Baptist, his followers. They were good disciples, but they were fasting, and they're noticing, hey, we fast, the Pharisees fast. They were believed to fast 2 days a week typically, but your disciples do not. Well, Jesus answers them. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But as the days come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. Jesus is saying, my followers will. When I finally leave this earth after I die and am raised from the dead and then I ascend up into heaven, my followers will fast. In fact, we already studied this in Matthew 6. That Jesus assumes that we as his disciples will fast. There are many tremendous benefits, physical and spiritual, from fasting. And he assumes they will. He's saying, right now I'm here. We're busy about the work of the Lord. I'm busy ministering to people. I need my strength. I'm going about the business I'm doing. And we're rejoicing right now. And you've missed the boat. And then what he's going to do is he's going to give some two little word pictures here, really both aimed at the same thing. And let's look at these to help us understand what Jesus is really getting at. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. And of course, obviously, if you take an old pair of jeans that have already shrunk and you put an unshrunk patch on it and sew it, when you go to wash that, that patch is going to shrink and end up tearing the clothes. Likewise, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins will break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. So if you took a brand new wineskin, of course, it's new, it's fresh, it's pliable. You put that wine in there, it begins to ferment a little bit. It can stretch. It can handle the growth from this new wine. The problem is what Jesus is really doing. He's equating these religious leaders to the old jeans or to the old wineskins. And you're not capable of handling this grace message that I am bringing to them. You can't handle it. You're too rigid. You're too unforgiving. You've missed it. The message I bring is a message of total and complete forgiveness by simple faith in me. The sacrifices aren't needed anymore. Just a merciful person who wants to have a knowledge of me. And so he's really rebuking them for having missed entirely what was said. And he finishes, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. We have the Holy Spirit come to live in us when we're saved so we can handle this wonderful new message of grace that God has for us. So beautifully, really addresses these people that are confused, the religious leaders, even the followers of John. And now we go back to some miracles. Okay, this is like two miracles here that are happening kind of is the scene kind of interchanges here, but it's an interesting one. Verse 18, while he spoke these things, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. Now, we know from the other accounts, this man's name is Jairus, and he has a daughter. It says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, I personally believe, because of the way the other two accounts are laid out in terms of the time sequence, that I don't believe he knew yet. I just think Matthew was kind of throwing together his summarized version. All of these accounts here of the miracles are much more shortened than in the other Gospels. I think he cut to the chase. The girl's daughter, the guy's daughter had died. But I don't believe he knew that yet. In the other accounts, he comes to get Jesus. Jesus agrees to follow him. Then the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years touches him. And then his servants show up and say, oh, your daughter has just died. And I think we lose a bit of the intensity of the moment if we think that he thinks his daughter has already died. I believe the whole time when Jesus says, I'm going with you, and then gets interrupted by this woman, the whole time he's thinking, if I don't get him to her quickly, he may not save her. And so he's incredibly, I believe, excited and probably worried, and really intense moment for him as he calls Jesus. Well, notice what happens. Jesus arose and followed him. I can't believe how excited this guy must have been as a dad. If any of you have ever had a child very, very ill, you have a sense of what was going on with this man. He really believes his daughter is dying. He's a religious leader. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's risking his entire livelihood, everything, to come to Jesus. It's one of the great reasons we realize God allows trials in our lives to bring us to Jesus. It'll help us to oversee all of our circumstances and realize he's the only one that can do something about my situation. Anyway, Jesus is moving with him, and then suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garments. For she said to herself, this is what she was thinking, if only I may touch his garments, I shall be made well. It's an amazing scene. In the other Gospels, we know there was just a throng of crowd. There's just tons of people. They're pushing about because there's so many trying to get close to Jesus. And this woman somehow works her way in and touches his garment, and she's healed that very moment. And Jesus actually stops, as we're told in those other accounts. And when he stops, he turns to her and asks her, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are like, "What do you mean, Jesus? There's people touching you all over. It's a whole crowd of people." But he really wanted to identify with her. Now, we can miss the intensity of this scene because, notice, this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. And under the law of Moses, for a woman to be bleeding beyond her normal cycle, even during the normal cycle of the month, she couldn't go to the temple while that's happening. And then even for a week after that, every month. But to bleed consistently for 12 years, she has not been able to go to church for 12 years. Can you imagine how heartbroken she was? How alone she was? And then to just touch her would make you unclean, and you couldn't go to the synagogue yourself until the next day. I mean, it's an intense scene. Even to touch something she's touched that day would make you unclean. And when Jesus turned and said, "Who touched you?" Can you imagine how horrified she was that everybody in the crowd would realize, "I've just made every one of them unclean"? I mean, she was really afraid. And yet Jesus commends her for trusting him and says, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." And can you imagine her heart? "Oh, thank you. I'm healed. And Jesus told me, be of good cheer. And your faith has made you well." He commends true faith, and the woman was made well from that hour. That's the scene right then when his servants, Jairus' servants, come up to him and say, "Your daughter has passed away." And now you can imagine what's going through his heart and mind at this moment. And he really, really thinks that his daughter has died and there is no hope for her. But the great thing is, Jesus is not done. And see, Jesus didn't mind stopping because he doesn't just have to be there before somebody dies. He can be there after they die. And he can even fix that. There's nothing that can keep him from that. In fact, we're told in the other accounts, Jesus turned to the man and said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this at this moment? Do you believe I can do this? I can heal your daughter?" And then, of course, he also challenged him a little more. And, of course, the man did end up ultimately saying, "Yes, I believe." And, of course, he went with him. And then this beautiful scene. Notice when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. It was a common practice to bring in literally professional wailers. And the way they are very demonstrative in the Middle East about when people die, to show their grief. And anyway, they're there. And if you're a professional wailer, you know death when you see death. And this girl has died. But because Jesus has such power over death, he only refers to it as sleeping. He can just go wake you up. So he said to her, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. And then a very interesting scene when the crowd was put outside. And it's very interesting that Jesus wants people saved. But if you're going to ridicule him and you don't want to believe him for truth, he'll let you go outside. He brings only the true believers in with him to enjoy the experience of this resurrection. And we know from the other accounts, he brings the mother and the father, Jairus and his wife, and Peter, James, and John. So there's six of them in the room with this little girl. And notice what he does. He took her by the hand, and the girl arose. He gave her life, raised her from the dead. And then we're told in the Luke account, he told them, "Give her something to eat." He even cares about that level of detail. And the report of this went out into all the land. What a scene. This desperate need of a woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, a girl that was 12 years old and was dead. And Jesus healed both situations. He has power over demons. He has power over sin. He has power over paralysis. He can call anyone to himself. He can heal a woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. He can heal a person that has died. Nothing can stop Jesus when he wants to do something. He has authority over everything. We move on to the last two miracles here. Then Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, there's a third title in this passage today. Son of David. We've seen Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. All titles of the Messiah. Have mercy on us. And when he had come into the home, the house, the blind men came to him and said, and said to them, Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? I love how many times he'd ask people, do you believe I can do this? Yes, I do. Yes, Lord. And he touched them. He touched them and he healed them. It's amazing to me, of anyone's to study of miracles, I think blindness is maybe one of the most interesting because of the very varied way in which Jesus healed. With one man, he just says, you're healed, doesn't even touch him. These men, he touches them. There's a time when he made mud and put it on their eyes. One time he spit and put that on a man's eyes. Kind of weird, but that's what he did. He's God, he can do whatever he wants. And he can heal. So that we don't put him in a box and think it always has to be done a certain way. Anyway, he took care of these men's blindness. That's the greatest thing we need, is to be cleared of our spiritual blindness. Anyway, he heals these men. Their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Now, I don't want to pick on an issue, but just because I do think there's some great confusion around this phrase here when Jesus says, no one knows it, I just want to address it very briefly. Some think that Jesus said this as some kind of reverse psychology. Like, don't tell anyone. I'm really hoping you're going to go tell everyone. He didn't do that. I personally, this is just my opinion, I personally 100% thoroughly reject that view. In fact, I almost think it's blasphemy. Because that would assume Jesus was telling them one thing, wanting them to do another. And that's a form of manipulation. And our God doesn't do that. He's not a manipulator. He never is, never will be. And when Jesus tells you to do something and you go against it, that's sin. Anytime that happens, I do not believe Jesus did that. It's my opinion only that Jesus did it for two potential reasons, maybe both. Number one, Jesus was getting so popular at this time, it was getting difficult for him to get around. And maybe he just wanted things to die down a little bit. Word was spreading plenty fine without these two men being healed. Could be also that he just wanted these men to just thoroughly enjoy what happened between them and Jesus alone. You ever had something where God does something for you and there's just no way to express it to somebody? You just need to enjoy it between you and God. Just a sweet time. That's what they should have been able to do. Anyway, this overpopularity of Jesus, potentially an issue. The other reason I believe he may have done it purely to protect them. Because there are a handful of accounts where Jesus heals someone and then they're treated really brutally by the religious leaders because they hate what he's done. They can't deny that he's done a miracle, and then they just grill these guys and try to berate them and belittle them, and I think he's saving them from that. So one of those two I think is an explanation, but I never, ever would believe he would try some reverse psychology on people. That's not the God of integrity that I know, and so I don't hold that view at all. Anyway, he heals the men, praise the Lord. And when they departed, they ended up telling everybody anyway, right? How do you hold that back? They're excited about what the Lord had done. They spread the news about him in all that country. Then lastly, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, they with some friends, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. It doesn't even look like Jesus had to perform two miracles. He just cast out the demon, which appeared to have kept the man mute. I don't know if they kept him from writing as well. How hard would that be to be demon-possessed and not even be able to tell that to someone? Wow. And yet Jesus has power over this. And so He healed him, the man spoke, the multitudes marveled. It was never seen like this in Israel. And the Pharisees said, he's cast out demons by the rulers of the demon, completely missed the boat. Of course, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders later for this very thing and says, no, a house divided cannot stand. How foolish is it for Satan to cast out other demons? No, it's not like that. So he rejects that thoroughly. Now as we close, Jesus has demonstrated all authority in every way over everything, physical and spiritual. I love what the Lord does. For a couple of verses, he gives us the heart of the Lord. And this is why he's been doing all of this. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Notice what he had been doing. He'd been teaching in their synagogue. He loves teaching because he's a teaching God. He loves us. He was preaching the gospel because he wants us saved. The word preaching is the word used of a herald that heralds the good news, the message from a king. A herald would stand on a street corner and preach that message. He was preaching the gospel. And then thirdly, he was healing every sickness and every disease from among men. But notice his motive. But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. I hope you know today Jesus loves you so much. He has compassion on you. He loves you. He's always loved you. And He wants to minister to you in your walk with Him. If you're struggling through something, if He heals you, it's because of His compassion. If He doesn't heal you, it's because of His compassion, because He needs something else, a greater work to happen first. But He's a loving God that allows these things to happen in our lives. It is His compassion that always drives Him, because He looked at them, they were wearied and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And we close with this interesting little command, speaking of the fact there are so many people so lost that need to be pointed to Jesus. He says, He said to His disciples, that's you and I today. By extension, we are His disciples. He would tell you today, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Did you know that the field is wide unto harvest? There are people today just waiting for you to share the gospel with them. Just waiting. But there are not enough workers. Now don't ever think that God can't produce whatever is needed. But notice what the solution is. God's plan for us, when we believe in whatever ministry we're involved in, or just the general ministry we all should have of evangelism, ministering to the world, what do we do when we're short on servants? We're to pray to God to provide the servants. So therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. He's the one who calls, gifts, puts into ministry. He does everything. Our duty is simply to pray to Him. Never no arm twisting, no tactics, no manipulation. We just pray to God for servants. As far as I feel comfortable going, even at the church, is just letting you know if there is a need. That's it. Because God's got to do the calling in the ministry. I believe our job as leaders of the church is to simply be praying. Lord, you know who you've gifted. You know who you've called. And you are going to precisely put the right person into every ministry here at the church and out in the world. Whatever ministry you're involved in, if you feel you need more people, make sure your number one priority is to just pray to God. Let Him provide the workers. He will be faithful. Because He has compassion on the world. He has compassion on all of these people that are lost. So what's the application for us today? Some obvious ones. But number one, Jesus is God. And He forgives sin. He can do it. He did it with this man today when he saw his faith. And He healed him of his illness, of his paralysis. Jesus also has authority over all demons, the whole spiritual realm, the demonic realm, and over death and over sin. We can trust Him for that. You can be forgiven today. Jesus expects people of faith to have faith in His abilities. That's why He kept asking, do you believe me? Do you believe me? And He would ask us the same of just faith to be saved. Do you believe me? And we need to tell people He wants them to respond to that. And then lastly, we need to be prayer warriors to the Lord for further workers to get involved in the work of the Lord. Just pray. Trust God. He'll take care of business. So I'm just so grateful. We kind of turn next week. We look at Jesus sending out His disciples to do great work in the world. But today, a great, great just exhortation that God has authority over all things. Jesus loves you and loves this world. Let's be busy praying for more workers. By the way, if you're praying for more workers, you're going to be serious about the work of the Lord. Let's just worry about ourselves first and then be praying for others and ministering to this world. Let me close in prayer, and then we get to celebrate communion today. Great day to celebrate communion after we just talked about the greatness of Jesus' authority. Father, we thank You for this passage. Lord, would You just continue to challenge us? Maybe we've had a little bit of a weak view of Jesus' power. May You just thoroughly rebuke that in every one of us and believe You to be the God that You are, that Jesus is Almighty God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Not a single situation does He step into where He is overwhelmed, not for a moment. He has absolute authority. All authority has been given to Him. So, Father, thank You for this picture of His greatness, His power, His desire to heal of sin and of ailments. We thank You and praise You today. So continue to minister to us. Continue to help us to trust You and pray to You to provide more and more workers for the field, the great harvest field that literally exists right in front of us today. We thank You and praise You for these exhortations, for the encouragements, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.